right.
Good morning, church. Always a pleasure to be in the house of the Lord with you all this morning. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online as well. Go ahead and open in God's Word this morning to Judges chapter 11. So we have been going through our Courageous Faith series, and we have seen some incredible displays of faith, some incredible stands for God as we've gone through this series. Just last week, we saw Gideon be used by the Lord with 300 soldiers and go up against an army of 130,000. And God, of course, wins the day. He brings the victory for Gideon and for his men, and those 300 Israelites rout an army of 130,000 soldiers because of the power and the glory of the Lord. And today, we're looking at an individual who is a person of courageous faith. I want to make sure that we're clear on this. He is a person of courageous faith. He is listed in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, as a person of great faith. That being said, he's also an individual that is involved in one of the most widely contested and debated passages in all of Scripture over whether or not he did something utterly detestable or not. And we'll get to that more when we get to it. It's going to be a fun day, y'all. But we're going to be looking at Jephthah. He is one of the judges of Israel in Judges chapter 11. And he's an interesting character, to say the least. He is a man of faith. There's clear evidence. There's clear attestation of how much he loves the Lord, how much he desires to serve the Lord, the fact that he wants to honor the Lord with his life, with his actions. He wants to honor the Lord through his life. But he's also an individual of great foolishness. He is. He makes some real questionable, boneheaded decisions in his life. And we'll see that as we go through all of this. But what I want us to kind of see, and what I'm really excited about with the sermon that we're going through today, the passage that we're going through, is this. This is not an instance. This is not an illustration of a person showing tremendous faith in the Lord by standing against an army of thousands. This is not a person displaying great faith in the Lord by doing some impossible task. This is a person displaying great faith in the Lord simply by keeping his word. And you see, when we think about courageous faith, when we think about incredible, impactful, powerful faith and making those stands for the Lord, we typically think of it in terms of, you know, Moses parting the Red Sea. We think of it as Gideon and the 300 against the 130,000. We think of courageous, great faith in those terms. And while that definitely is a part of it, to be sure, honestly, how many of us are ever going to be in that position to do that? Personally, I've never been called upon to split a sea. If you have, please tell me that story. I would love to hear it. But one thing that we are all called to do and is expected to be demonstrated and seen in a life of courageous faith is we're people of our word. We let our yes be yes, and we let our no be no. And that's not always easy. In fact, that's actually a very difficult thing to do, which is why it's so important to be seen in a life of courageous faith. Booker T. Washington, in his book Up From Slavery, gives an illustration. So I just want to read an excerpt from that book real quick. It says, "I found that this man had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years prior to the Emancipation Proclamation to the effect that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. And while he was paying for himself, he was to be permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased." And going on, he says, "Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, he was still in debt to his master some $300. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation freed him from any obligation to his master, this black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest in his hands. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew he did not have to pay his debt. but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. He felt that he could not enjoy his freedom until he had fulfilled his promise. Keeping our word is an essential part of having faith in the Lord. It's an essential part of following the Lord. And as many of us probably no doubt know, and as we will see as we go through this passage this morning, keeping our word can oftentimes cost us a lot. So look with me at Judges 11. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. One thing that you'll notice, if you go through the book of Judges, you'll notice there's something that pretty much all of the judges have in common. They all have some sort of tragedy. They all have some sort of difficulty that the Lord brings them through in order to actually use them for his purposes. Jephthah is no different. He had a really tough childhood, and it was something that was completely outside of his control. There was absolutely nothing that he could do about it, but he was born to Gilead. Gilead is the name of his father. Gilead is also the name of the area that he was born in. So let's just jump to the conclusion that his dad, pretty prominent guy in Gilead, since, you know, the area is named after his family. So very prominent family, and his dad does something that, let's just say, is frowned upon. And he goes out and he sleeps with a prostitute, and the product of that union is Jephthah. Now, Jephthah has absolutely nothing to do with this. His dad made a mistake. His dad did something he shouldn't have done. But to his dad's credit, Gilead did not disown Jephthah, but instead he does take him, he brings him into his house, and he treats him and raises him as his son, as he should. But then he has other children with his wife, and it comes to be known, not just in the city, not just in the town, but amongst his children as well, that Jephthah was not born of their mother. He was born from somebody else. And the implication in the passage is that Gilead dies. And when Gilead dies, it comes time to divide up the inheritance amongst the children. And when this happens, Jephthah is cast out of the family. He's completely rejected. The only family that he's ever known, his family that he has grown up with, that he has spent his life with, as soon as his father dies, his family looks at him and says, "Jephthah, we don't want you. We don't want you here. We don't want you around. Just go. You're not getting any of the inheritance. Just go." So he's rejected, completely rejected by all of his family, cast out of his home, to the point that he has to go and live out in the desert and become essentially a desert bandit. He becomes surrounded, how is it phrased? He becomes surrounded by worthless fellows. It's not like he left and went and, you know, found a church somewhere and he got to just hang out with people all day. No, he went out and essentially he's joined like a gang, and they make their living. They make their living. They get everything that they need to survive by basically fighting for it. That's how he ends up becoming a great warrior. He makes a name for himself as a great warrior as a result of being cast out and rejected by his family. Now, this is truly, it's a sad situation because, see, this is a double blow for Jephthah. His father has just died. And rather than getting, you know, comfort and love from his family over the fact that they could share their grief over the fact that their father has just died, instead, his family cast him out. So his father dies, and at the exact same time that his father dies, he's rejected by his family, and he's told to leave. Unfortunately, Rejection is one of those things that we all have to deal with at some point. And it's a difficult thing to deal with. Everybody has their own way of dealing with rejection. Sometimes we just, you know, some people deny it, just live in denial of rejection. Some people avoid it like the plague, and they avoid it by just not having any close relationships, not pursuing any close relationships because they fear the rejection that could possibly come along with that type of relationship. Other people compensate. They overcompensate for rejection. So when they feel rejected, when they're cast aside, instead of dealing with it and fighting it head on, they throw themselves into something else. There's a new hobby or a task or something else that they just kind of throw themselves into to deal with the rejection. And that's kind of what Jephthah does. He compensates for it. He's rejected by his family, so to compensate for that, he goes out and he becomes a great and mighty warrior. I guess there's worse ways to do it, because that does sound pretty cool. I'm not going to lie. It sounds pretty awesome. But it's not the best way to handle things. Now, it's not specifically mentioned in this passage, but the implication as we continue through the story is that somewhere in all of this, Jephthah puts his faith and trust in the Lord. At some point in all of this, he's rejected by his family, but he then finds acceptance where? He finds acceptance in the Lord. And you see, church, that right there is exactly what we need to be reminded of sometimes. Because no doubt, everybody in here has faced some sort of rejection. Some worse than others. You might be going through rejection right now. Maybe you're going through some sort of rejection with your spouse. Or maybe you're going through some form of rejection from your job or from a family member. Or maybe from a wayward child. Whatever the case may be, rejection is hard. It's difficult. But understand, rejection does not have to define us. Jephthah was rejected by his entire family over something he had absolutely no control over. But it didn't define him. He moves past it. And how does he move past it? He moves past it by seeking acceptance where we can all find it. He finds acceptance in the Lord. He doesn't wallow and stay in the rejection of his family. He seeks acceptance from the Lord. And then he finds acceptance even from his family. Move on to verse 4. It says, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, this is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. We don't know how much time passes in all of this. There's not a clear timeline. I searched for it and I couldn't find it. Pastor Jonathan's doing a study on Judges. Maybe he'll find one. But we don't know how much time has really passed in all of this. We know the start of the story, Jephthah grows up, his father dies, he's rejected by his family, he's cast out, and then the next thing we know, the Ammonites are making war against Israel, and it's not going well. Gilead is under attack, the people are dying, the people are losing this fight. And so now, in desperation, they reach out to an individual who they have rejected, but who they know swings a big sword. And so they go out and they seek Jephthah. And they say, Jephthah, we need you. Please come and win this victory for us. And Jephthah His response is, you guys cast me out. You didn't want me there. The way that society was structured at the time, if a family was going to reject an individual from, if they were going to cast somebody out of the family, then that individual could appeal that. They could appeal that to the elders of the city. And that's who is coming to Jephthah now. The elders of the city are coming to him and asking him for help. They're asking him to come and lead them to victory. And so his response to them is, you guys cast me out. The implication being that Jephthah went to them. He asked them for help. He told them what was going on. His father's dead. The family is trying to cast him out. And he asked them for help. And they didn't give it to him. They sided with his family and said, you need to leave. So he was rejected not just by his family. He was rejected by the entire city. Nobody wanted him. Everybody wanted him gone. And now they have the audacity to come back to him and say, hey, we're dying here. Would you please help us? But notice how he says this. He says, why would I come back? You cast me out. You didn't want me. What reason could I have to come back? And they say, if you'll come back, we're going to make you head over all of Gilead. We're going to make you our leader. And notice how Jephthah responds to this. He said to the elders, if you bring me home. Notice that word. If you bring me home. He was rejected by his family. He was rejected by the whole city. He's been gone at least a few years, probably several. But he's been gone. He's been living as a bandit for years at this point. And yet, he still refers to Gilead as his home. I think that what we see here is something that's very important. Yes, he was hurt. Yes, he was rejected. Yes, he was abandoned, but it was still home. He found acceptance in the Lord. And now when the people who rejected him are coming back and asking for help, Jephthah actually has an opportunity here to exercise something that all of us find very difficult at times, and that's forgiveness. He says, if you bring me home again. And we know that he's doing this in service to the Lord because look at the way that it's phrased. If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me. So he's not even doing this in his own. He's not doing this with the mindset of, I can do this. This is all about me. I can take care of this. He's doing this with the mindset of, I'll do this and I'll be successful, but only if the Lord grants me success. He's obviously serving the Lord. He's obviously given his life to serve the Lord. He's obviously looking for ways to honor the Lord. And so he's doing this by saying, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to go fight for you, and I'm going to trust that the Lord is going to give me victory in this battle. And see, this is why Jephthah is such a strange and interesting individual. Because he shows clear demonstrations of faith in how he approached and how he addresses the elders who rejected him. He offers forgiveness and says, I'll come home and I will lead us to victory. And he shows clear illustration that he depends upon the Lord for his victory. He says, if the Lord grants this victory, then it will be. And then he goes back and he speaks to all of the people, and it says that he speaks to them in the presence of the Lord. He speaks to them before the Lord. So everything that he's doing before the Lord. He clearly is an individual who loves, honors, and has faith in the Lord. And yet he does some of the most boneheaded things. He makes this vow, and we're going to get to the vow in just a moment, but he makes this vow, and it's a ridiculous vow. It never should have been made. And you see, this is why there is such contrast when we begin to talk about Jephthah. Some people talk about that he was a man of great and mighty faith, and some people think of him as nothing more than a fool. But you see, I think the truth of it is somewhere in the middle. I think that Jephthah is really an illustration of the vast majority of Christians today. I genuinely believe the vast majority of Christians, of people who are truly saved, who are truly trying to follow the Lord, I genuinely believe that most Christians are looking for ways to honor and glorify God in their life. They're just really immature about it. It's not that there isn't faith. It's just that there's really immature faith. And while Jephthah has great faith, and he trusts the Lord, and he wants to honor the Lord, and he demonstrates his faith over and over and over again, it's still an immature faith. And we're going to see, and we're going to see why I say it's immature once we get into this next passage. Look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Okay, this is very, very important. This is the vow. He made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Very, very important. We'll come back to this a lot. Verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Now, if you are unfamiliar with the story, you may say, "Pastor Brian, I don't understand why that's so foolish. He offered something to the Lord accepted it, and the Lord gave him victory. Why is that so foolish?" Well, here's what happens. See, Jephthah takes the position of being head of Gilead. He takes the position of being the leader. And before actually riding out to battle, he actually has communication with the king of the Ammonites. We kind of skipped that portion because, well, we just don't really have time to go through everything today. But synopsis, he sends a letter to the king of the Ammonites and he says, "Why are you guys doing this? Like, why are you going to war with us?" And the king of the Ammonites essentially says, "Well, Israel wronged us. You guys came in and you wronged us, and so we're getting revenge for the fact that you wronged us." And then Jephthah actually shows, again, great knowledge. He shows great knowledge of Jewish history. He shows great knowledge of how the Lord moved and worked amongst his people and through the nation of Israel. And he kind of recounts everything that happened, how Israel was brought out of Egypt, how they came into the promised land, how they went through and actually conquered the promised land. And he kind of sums it all up and says, "We never actually did anything to you guys." He says, "But even if we did, why has it taken 300 years for you to do anything about it?" So essentially, war is inevitable at this point. The king of the Ammonites is not going to back down. He wants to destroy Israel. He wants to conquer the land that Israel has. So Jephthah rides out to meet him. Now understand, all of this is very important. The wording of this is so important. Because what it says is the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. So the Spirit of the Lord is already upon Jephthah as he's riding out to battle. He passed through Gilead, Manasseh, on to Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. So the implication is the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah, and as he is riding out to battle, he makes this vow. And he says, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. This is a foolish vow. And I'll give you three reasons why. Number one, he makes the vow without any understanding at all of what it will cost. He has no idea what this is going to cost him. Because he doesn't say, I'm going to give this to the Lord. He doesn't say, I'm going to give this amount of money, or I'm going to give this amount of cattle, or I'm going to give this amount of sheep. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, whatever. It's so open-ended. It's foolish. Because he makes a vow, he gives his word without any understanding at all what it will actually cost him. Church, never do that. I understand the desire to want to give somebody, you want the desire to help, the desire to be there, to give of yourself to somebody. I completely understand that. But never give your word when you have no idea what you're giving your word to. Because that's what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's offering. And that's ultimately what is going to cost him so much. Because when we give a vow, when we give our word, without understanding what we're actually promising, one of two things happens. Either we have to go back on our word, which Scripture says is a terrible thing to do, or we end up having to pay something we never anticipated having to pay. And that's ultimately what will happen to Jephthah. But then the second reason that this was a foolish vow is it was unnecessary. There was no reason to make this vow. Because understand, this is why the wording of this is so important. Go back to verse 29. The very first part of verse 29 says what? Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. What does this mean? It means that Jephthah was already empowered to win the battle. There was nothing else that was needed. There was nothing else that was necessary. The Lord had already given Jephthah everything that he was going to need. The very presence of God was there. All of God's power, all of his wisdom, all of his might was right there. There is debate about whether or not Jephthah would have known the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now, here's the thing. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon a person in the Old Testament, very, very different from the New Testament. Because understand, as Christians, Christ has torn the veil, and that's very important when you go through the gospel presentation. When Jesus died on the cross, it says that there was a great earthquake and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And the symbolism of that is that the Spirit of the Lord was no longer centrally located in one place for the people to come to. The Spirit of the Lord now dwells within those who believe. Those who have been saved, those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. The Spirit of God now dwells within us. So we are now the temple. That's really, really cool. But that's why this is so important to understand the difference here. Because we always carry the Spirit with us. We always have the power and the wisdom and the discernment of the Lord within us. They did not. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody, it was for a specific reason, and it was for a specific time. The Spirit of the Lord coming on Jephthah at this moment was for the purposes of winning the battle. Did Jephthah know that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him? Yes. I believe that he absolutely would have known. And the reason is because anyone who follows the Lord, we know when God is moving. We know when God is working. We know when God is doing something great. We don't question it. We don't have to wonder about it. We know. How do we know? Because we know our God. We know how he's moving. We know when he's working. We don't wonder about it. We don't question it. We just know it. It wouldn't have been any different in that moment. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, Jephthah would have known it. So the entire vow is wholly unnecessary. Because God is already there, and God is already going to bring victory. But then there's also the third reason this is a foolish vow. It's because of the way that it was given. Understand, the way that this vow is given is Jephthah is riding out to battle. And as he's riding out to battle, he says, Lord, whatever comes out of my front doors when I get home, I'm going to offer it up to you. But you got to give me victory. Do you know what that is? That's a bribe. That's what that is. It's a bribe. God, you do for me, and then I'll do for you. And this more than anything else is why I say Jephthah had such an immature faith. Because a person of mature faith understands we don't bribe God to get what we want. That's not how this works. Because everything about this statement says, God, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. And I'm going to do it for you because you can't do it for yourself. Everything about it is completely and totally works-based. Jephthah is saying, God, I want your approval. I want your blessing. So I'm going to do this in order to earn it. That's not God. God's grace, God's mercy, it's not dependent upon what we can or cannot do. It's not dependent upon what we do or do not offer. His grace is completely and totally dependent upon God's character. It has nothing to do with us. But that's why we see the immaturity in Jephthah. And honestly, that same immaturity exists in the vast majority of people who are in churches all over the country this morning. Because we try to make these same deals with God. We try to go to him and say, God, if you would please help me get this raise at work, or God, if you would please help us to have a baby, God, if you would please help us to get this house, God, if you would please do this for us, then we will in turn do this for you. And then people all over the country are like, well, why doesn't God listen? Why isn't he doing this for me? Because you did something boneheaded. You tried to say, God, I'm going to give you something that you can't do for yourself. And it's ridiculous. We're trying to say, God, I will earn whatever blessing you would bestow upon me. I'm going to tell you what the blessing is. Like I'm going to go to a buffet and pick out what I want and what I don't want. And if you give me that, then I'll pay you at the register at the end of the line. That's not a relationship with God. That's bribery. And that's exactly what Jephthah tries to do here. He tries to bribe the Lord into getting what he wants. And it backfires. And it's ultimately going to cost him more than he ever thought he would have to pay. So look at verse 34. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I might go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. The big question, and this is why it is so difficult to really understand the faith of Jephthah. Did he sacrifice his daughter? Did he offer up his daughter as a burnt offering? Now, before I answer this, Pastor Jonathan and I had a lot of fun researching this over the week. Here's the thing. Where I fall on this, I'm kind of in the minority. Most of the Bible teachers and scholars that I look to for inspiration, that I look to learn from. A lot of them disagree with me on this. I told Jonathan earlier, I kind of feel like I'm out here on an island on my own, because I feel very strongly that I'm right, but everybody else is telling me I'm wrong, and they're way smarter than me, so I don't really know what to do here. And I can't wait for you to have to preach this in a few weeks. This is going to be great. But I don't believe that he actually sacrificed his daughter. I believe that what he actually did was he dedicated her to the service of the Lord for her life. And in doing that, that meant that she could never get married and she could never have children, because her life was going to be spent in service and dedication to the Lord. And the reason that I think, there are a lot of reasons why I think this, but just a few of them. Number one, Jephthah is listed in the Hall of Faith. He is listed in Hebrews 11 as a man of great faith. Here's the deal. I genuinely do not understand how he could be listed in the Hall of Faith if he did something as detestable as sacrificing his daughter. Because I don't care if it was a vow or not, the Lord is very clear. He does not accept, he is not honored by, he absolutely hates human sacrifice. There is no place for it. There's no room for it in God's law, in the worship of the Lord. So if Jephthah did that, I cannot understand at all why he would be listed in the Hall of Faith, which is where he is listed. So there's that. But then there's also the fact that when you read this very closely, and this is one of those things, you just got to read it very, very closely. When Jephthah comes home and he tells his daughter the vow that he made, she requests 2 months to go into the mountains and mourn her virginity. She does not request 2 months to go and mourn her life. She requests to mourn her virginity. Now, I think that every word in Scripture is inspired, and every single word in Scripture is used for a specific reason. And I think if she's going to mourn her virginity, but she's not going to mourn her life, I think that the implication is that she's not going to die. She's never going to get married. She's never going to have a family. She's going to be put into service for the Lord for the rest of her life. And then there's also a little bit of ambiguity in all of this. Go back to verse 30. This is the vow, okay? This is the vow that Jephthah makes. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's," this is a very important word, "and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." That word "and" is kind of that's the hinge that all of this rides on. Because if the word is "and," then it means that the vow is he will offer a burnt offering of whatever comes out of the house. But I consulted my favorite Hebrew scholar, Pastor Jonathan. And I asked him, "Break it down for me, buddy." And he broke it down for me. Basically, the word can be translated as "and," but the word can also be translated as "or." I know, right? See, if the word is translated "and," then the vow is that he has to make a burnt offering of whatever it is. But if the word is "or," then go back and look at it. It would be, "Whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering." If you use "or" instead of "and" when you translate, which is perfectly acceptable because the word can be translated both ways, then what the vow really is saying is, "Whatever comes out from my house, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord, or I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord, depending upon what it is." And there are a lot of other reasons why I think that he did not actually sacrifice his daughter, but for the sake of time, those are kind of the biggies for me. But anyway, all that aside, whether he sacrificed or whether he didn't, what we see here is a man of faith in the Lord who made a vow to the Lord, who gave his word to the Lord, and he kept his word even though it was going to hurt. And understand, this is going to hurt. Whether he sacrificed her or whether he dedicated her, this is going to hurt him. Because understand, in that culture, it says over and over again that she is his only child. He does not have any other daughters. He does not have any sons. This is his only child, which means she is the only person who can carry on his family line. And the fact that she is now being put into service to the Lord, she is now being dedicated to the Lord, she'll never get married. She'll never have children. Jephthah's line ends with her. And in that culture, that time, that was a fate worse than death. Because anybody who was unable to have children or anybody who was unable to have their line continued, it was viewed and interpreted as a curse from the Lord. You didn't have anybody to carry on your line. You're being cursed by God. And now Jephthah, after winning this great victory, after showing such faith and such hope and trust in the Lord, he makes this foolish vow. And now it's going to cost him his lineage. But he keeps his word. Because if we are individuals of courageous faith, if we are people who truly trust in the Lord, if we are people who truly follow the Lord, then we keep our word. Why? Because understand, a part of being a follower of Christ, really the whole part of being a follower of Christ, is that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being made to look like the Lord. And if we are being made to look like the Lord, that means that we keep our word. We don't go back on what we say, which is why we're supposed to guard what comes out of our mouth. James talks a lot about that, the power of the tongue, the capability of evil with the tongue. Why is it so powerful? Why is it so important? Because what we say, the way that we speak, as believers in Christ, it immediately impacts the image that people have of Jesus. If we are people who do not keep our word, who go back and forth on what we say we're going to do or what we say we're not going to do, just depending upon how we feel at the moment, that's what people assume and see Jesus doing as well. You see, this is so important because understand, in our culture, like in today's world, if somebody promises you something, I mean, do you really trust that? If somebody promises me something, I'm going to take it and think, well, that's great. Is it really going to happen? And let's be honest, we're all skeptical when we get a promise. Because promises, giving your word, doesn't really mean anything anymore. See, giving your word no longer means something is certainly going to take place. It now just means, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's how the world works. That's what's going on in the world right now. Giving your word, giving your promise, making a vow, it doesn't mean anything anymore. That's why over half of all marriages end in divorce, because vows don't mean anything anymore. Vows are nothing more than just possibilities and suggestions. Because we don't put any weight or any stock in what we say anymore. And the sad part about it is that that bleeds into our relationship with the Lord. Because understand, if you are a follower of Christ, do you understand that you have actually made a vow to the Lord? Being a follower of Christ means that you have vowed your very life to God. Meaning he can do whatever he wants with you. If he wants to send you somewhere, then that's where you go. If he wants you to say something, then that's what you say. If he wants you to speak to an individual, that's who you speak to. We have given all of ourselves to the Lord. When we come to faith in Jesus, that's what we're saying. We're saying, God, I cannot save myself. I am a sinner. I give all of who I am to you so that I can follow Jesus and be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what we're saying. That's what we're vowing to the Lord to do. And yet, we don't treat it that way. We don't even think of it that way. We think of following Jesus as nothing more than something we do when we have time for it. But it's a vow. We're giving our word to the Lord. And if we are going to be people of courageous faith, then we have to understand that. We have to understand the importance, the significance of what we say. And understand that we don't get to go back on vows to the Lord. Once it's made, it's made. And if you follow Christ, you've made that vow. But are you keeping it? Are you striving to keep it? Or is it something that, just like any other promise that gets made in the world, maybe it'll happen and maybe it won't? I was listening to a Focus on the Family radio broadcast. This was several years ago. And an individual, a guest speaker, came on, and he was talking about different things that he likes to do to kind of help strengthen his relationship with his wife. And he said one of the things that he does is he would write letters to her. If there was something going on in their life, there was something going on just with her specifically, then he would write her letters. And in those letters, he would always quote certain vows that they had made to each other on their wedding day. So he would write something to her in a letter, and then he would put something in there like, till death do us part, or forsaking all others, or for richer or poorer, or something like that. He would always include portions of their vows into the letters that he would write to her. And I thought that was really, really cool. Don't ask me if I do that for my wife. She wouldn't like the answer. But I thought that was really, really cool, because essentially what he's doing is he's consistently putting his vows before him, and he's consistently signing his name to them to make sure that he is actually living up to and keeping the vows that he has made to his wife. Church, there are so many different types of promises, so many different types of vows that we've made. If you're sitting here and you're married, you made vows to your spouse. Understand, vows, biblical vows, those are unbreakable. Those do not get broken. They are meant to be kept. The vows that we make before the Lord, when we come to faith in Christ, we say, God, I'm giving all of who I am to you. I'm putting myself before you. I'm going to allow you to use me, to lead me, to guide me, to do whatever you want with me. That's a vow. We don't get to go back on it. We are either his or we're not. We don't straddle the fence. See, the question is very, very easy, but the answer is very, very difficult. Are we keeping our vows? Are we keeping our word? Are we being individuals? Are we being churches? Are we being families? Are we being people of courageous faith? And is it being demonstrated and illustrated in how we keep our word? Or is it not? And yes, the answer can be very, very difficult. But the truth is, if we're following the Lord, if we have given ourselves to him, then we either keep our word or we don't. And there's no place for not keeping our word if we're actually following the Lord. So the altar is open for us this morning. However you need to go before the Lord, however you need to approach him, you have that opportunity this morning. Maybe you just need to come before the Lord and confess that you haven't been treating your relationship with him as a vow that you have made to him to serve him with your life, to give your life fully and totally to him. Maybe you need to get that right this morning. The altar is open for you. Maybe you're having some difficulty in your marriage, or maybe you're having difficulty fulfilling any other promise that you have made. You know what? The altar is open for us this morning, church. So I would encourage us, listen to the draw of the Holy Spirit. Listen to how he's speaking. Listen to how he's pulling you. Listen to what he's telling you. And be that person of courageous faith who keeps their word for the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, it was a very difficult passage to go through. And Father, it's a very difficult application. But Father, may we be people of our word. May we keep our word. May we keep our vows and our promises. Not just because it's a nice thing to do or a good thing to do, but because it's what's honoring to you. It's what it means to be conformed.